We continue in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 21. We're going to see some more travels, and yes, we have a map we'll look at in a moment. As we look at Acts 21, verses 1 through 16, as Kim said, we're going to be reacquainted with a fellow we met way back in Acts chapter 6, and then again in Acts chapter 8. His name is Philip. I'm not sure if that's the greatest title I've ever come up with, but we're going to try to explore that idea, if that's even possible, to be too settled in the Spirit. Please follow along if you have your Bibles with you in Acts 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, and we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now think about that for a second. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the earliest disciples. Dear people of God, we've met many different characters on our journey through the book of Acts. Some we saw only briefly and then never again. And of course, here is an exception, a unique character who shows up again. Many years later, this would be somewhere in the range of 15 to 20 years after Acts chapter 8, that we find again the fellow Philip. He was introduced to us. We're told here he's one of the seven. That means he was one of the first 7 deacons. You know, there was only 7 for a short time, because Stephen was also one of the 7, and he was martyred for the faith soon after being appointed as a deacon. Of Philip, we hear of his amazing ministry in Samaria and then later to the Ethiopian eunuch. I was really in awe of that story when we found out that Philip was transported like a tractor beam, or like what is that other thing on Star Trek? I mean, he was transported from the water south of Jerusalem 30 miles to the coast. Wow, I was amazed by that. And then came to find out that's not the important part of the story at all. That's just one of the ways God works in mysterious ways. And then we meet Saul, later known as Paul, and we don't hear a word about Philip again until now. It is not likely that Philip discontinued his ministry. It's not likely that that's why we don't hear any more of him. In fact, it is most likely that he was very active in ministry, that he was continued to be one of the seven deacons who was appointed to represent the church and to do ministry in the church. We find out in this chapter that there is a church in Caesarea, and that Philip is probably a leader of that church. We hear only remotely about him in a few cases. It's very likely that Philip and his family were among Paul's friends who were permitted to take care of his needs while Paul was later under house arrest in Caesarea in chapter 24, 23. He also, extremely likely, Philip and the Christians there had much fellowship with Paul and the missionary group in the 3 years that Paul was detained in Caesarea before going on to Rome, we're told in Acts 27, verse 2. But this will be the last direct look at Philip, final look at him, as we continue to see the foundations and the founding of the Christian church and the travels and ministry of Paul and the other missionaries. Of course, they continue on their way to Jerusalem, and we need to look again at the map, which is going to come up here in just a second, to find this journey. They went from Kos. Where's Kos? I lost Kos. It might be that it's the name, same as Chios. They went to here's Kos. They went from Miletus to Kos. Then they passed by this island here. Went to Patara. So we're told about that, and then we're told here that they found a bigger ship. They don't use the word bigger, but it's a sea-going ship. When you go fishing in Canada, you call that the big water. This is the small water here, and then this is the big water as you sail past Cyprus and finally make it to Tyre, where they then traveled by boat to Ptolemais. And then this map suggests that they went by boat to Caesarea. They may have gone by land, but that's not certain. It's not made clear in the text. So that's the travel. They go all this way, a great journey by sea. And as we said before, sometimes possibly dangerous and difficult. On the way, we find there's an interesting detail. There's a band of believers in Tyre where they fellowship for 7 days, a whole week together. And I asked you to notice, and I'm going to remind you again, to notice what it says of that gathering. As Paul was there, the missionaries were there, they would have been telling them all about the spread of the church and all of that map that's just disappeared, all of that area where they had done ministry. And then it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, I asked you to begin thinking about that. That is a bit of a mystery. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Does it mean that the Holy Spirit was telling Paul through them not to go to Jerusalem? Well, we'll continue to think about that a bit. But we find out that when their ship was ready to set sail, they left. As at Miletus before, with the elders, here we see another kind of a heart-wrenching, tender moment as these families are weeping, we're told. They're praying together. They're kneeling together on the beach, saying goodbye to Paul and his fellow missionary travelers. But they had, through the Spirit, urged Paul not to go. How would you feel if our missionaries came here and told us of a plan to go somewhere very dangerous, and we believe he shouldn't do that, he or she shouldn't do that, and then they leave anyway. We have a farewell potluck, shared meal, I like to call them, and then they go anyway. You'd be sad that they're going. You'd be sad that they're leaving. You'd be sad that they didn't follow your advice. That's how we likely would feel. Stayed only a day and a night with the believers that they'd never heard of that before, the church in Ptolemais. They stopped there and spent a day with them. Then they traveled, as I said, probably by land, the text isn't very clear. Maybe they got on another boat. All along this trip, we see Paul in a variety of tender moments, sensitive moments, emotional moments. We can almost feel his parting anguish at leaving his fellow believers and friends on this trip on his way to Jerusalem. And that's confusing. That's a mystery, because we also sense an immovable determination to go. When all of his friends, all of these fellow believers, spirit-filled people they all are, they're all encouraging him not to go, and he's going to go anyway. He sets his attitude toward, I'm going to Jerusalem. That is confusing to the early church, I think. Here in Caesarea, we again find spirit-filled believers and friends. We're even told that this spirit-filled group, Philip, is ahead of that group. He has four unmarried daughters who prophesied. We needn't say a whole lot about that. It's just a statement. It's just the fact. But most likely it's implied that his daughters were also filled with God's Holy Spirit. And his daughters were prophets in the tradition of Prophetess Miriam in Exodus 15:20, and Prophetess Deborah in Judges 4:4, and Prophetess Noadiah, turns out she was a disobedient prophet, in Nehemiah 6:14. The Prophetess Anna, we've talked about her at Christmas time, in Luke 2:36. And maybe especially the promise we find in Peter's sermon, quoting Joel's prophecy, Acts 2:17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Folks, that word of the Lord was fulfilled in Caesarea, in Philip's family, in his daughters. All these traditions and promises were fulfilled in the spirit, in the spirit-filled believers of Caesarea. There's no doubt they would have welcomed Paul and the others with open arms and with prayer and with worship and praises. And they probably rejoiced in their fellowship together and broke bread. They had meals and communion, probably. We're not told that directly. There is little doubt that Philip's daughters would have used their gift of prophecy to help discern what the Lord was saying about their present circumstances and about the implications for the future. Pressure had been building and now continued to build to keep Paul from doing what he believed was God's will for him. Wow. Then, if it isn't exciting and tense enough and emotional enough, a prophet, a Christian prophet named Agabus came down from Judea to meet with Paul. Now, he may have had fresh information on the gathering storm of hostility down in Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, these prophecies were not just magic or mystical. They didn't just go to a trance and suddenly learn something. They used their senses. They used their minds. They used the news of the day and so on to incorporate, and especially the Spirit of God, to help them understand the prophecies. Based on the news of what was now confirmed by Agabus, his knowledge, along with prayers for guidance and of the Spirit, all of that led Agabus to sound the alarm in a most dramatic way. You read it with me. He took Paul's belt, probably asked him for it, didn't rip it off of him. He got Paul's belt and tied himself up. I don't know how to demonstrate that. I'm not going to try. He tied himself up. He bound his own hands and bound own feet, so he would have been in a very uncomfortable situation there in front of the Christian people in Caesarea. And then he said, and I like to think that there was probably like an echoey reverberation when he said these mysterious words, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Hand him over to the Gentiles. Powerful prophecy indeed, probably sent chills down many a spine. Now I want you to think about Paul's situation. He recognized the presence of the Holy Spirit among this group of Christian friends. He recognized the genuine concern of his former enemy turned friend, brother, and host, Philip. He undoubtedly recognized the true gift of prophecy as of God in Philip's daughters and in Agabus. He definitely would have known about Agabus' earlier spirit-filled prediction of a severe famine that came true. We almost skipped by that in passing in Acts 11:28. He knew his fellow missionaries from years of travel and ministry together. So Luke and Timothy and the others, they're listed in chapter 20, verse 4, all of them were resisting him in doing what he believed God wanted him to do. In our day, we say that all that put him between a giant rock and a very hard place. A good deal of force, emotional and even spiritual force, is trying to dissuade Paul. And these are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Everyone there, Paul and all the others, are filled with God's Holy Spirit. Try to imagine how you would feel and react if people that you love and trust tried to change your mind from doing something you definitely, firmly believe is God's will for you. Or maybe the other way. Try to imagine your feelings and actions when someone you deeply love is resisting what you believe is lots and lots of good advice and going ahead with a plan that you think is a bad plan. And then I ask the question, is the same Holy Spirit telling opposite things to these people? Let's stop to think about this possible matter of differing guidance. Good men and women all filled with the Holy Spirit, as I've emphasized well enough, all loved the Lord Jesus Christ and they knew his love and his plan of salvation for them, all prayed to know God's will, yet they seemed to reach different conclusions and guidance. Similar to at Miletus when the Ephesian elders tried to tell him not to go. Just like at Tyre when the believers there tried to dissuade him. What can this possibly mean? Well, I hope I have an answer for you for that. All have prayed. All have received the same revelation from the Holy Spirit. But what is the revelation? That suffering and imprisonment lay ahead for him, for Paul, in Jerusalem. The difference comes from what they added to that revelation. Philip and all the others, too many to name, added their tenderness, their love, their concern for their spiritual father and brother. Paul was free to let people love him in their relationships and fellowship, but their deep affection confused what they understood the Spirit to be saying about Paul's destiny. Their feelings, positive though they might be, though they usually are, they couldn't abide the thought of their friend being sacrificed to the stupidity and the prejudice of the Jews in Jerusalem. I know, that's pretty strong language. But that's what it was. Their own thoughts about Paul led them to wish for his comfort and protection and safety. More than the will of the Lord. I don't know how common of a mistake that is. I suppose we parents sometimes make that mistake often, wishing more for safety and comfort, health and well-being, than for doing God's will, difficult though it can be. They could do nothing but weep and try to change his mind, pleading with him. Philip and the others probably were frustrated, maybe even angry with Paul. How can you not listen to us? I don't know if it said that, but what did Paul add? Paul added something to the same revelation about his future, and that was, and he tells us in the text, it is his desire to live and, if necessary, to die for Jesus Christ. Although all were filled to more or less, to some extent, with the Spirit, it is that level of love that makes a difference. Philip and the others, they loved Jesus, they loved Paul, and they wanted his safety. Paul loved them, but held even higher his love for Jesus Christ, and either thought nothing of or had come to accept physical suffering, difficulty, and, if necessary, even death. His own safety was not his primary concern. Now, who would be confused about that? He was left for after getting stoned, one of his missionary journey stops. He was willing to do anything that God called him to do, to spread his gospel, to build his church, and to build God's kingdom. And there is no doubt, I'm not trying to make light of this in any way, there is no doubt that Paul felt the full impact of their anxiety for him. It was wearing on him, it was troubling him, unsettling his vision. Notice in verse 13 he says, and I'm fairly sure he almost pleaded this and maybe even almost cried, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Now, it's interesting. I've told you many times how English doesn't really kind of cut it from the original languages. And in this context, the original language implies his friends were trying to break or crush his heart's desire to serve the Lord, crush his vision, and crush his faithfulness. So he again expressed his resolve to be bound. There's Agabus, tied up yet with them, to be bound or even die for the Lord Jesus. I do not doubt that he did not put down Philip or the others or judge them in any way. He interpreted their love as information and warning, but he continued to his resolve to follow the Lord's way. So now, if I may, let's go even another step or two deeper. Could it be that besides their love, Philip and the others had some fear and concern for their own safety? You know, it's really, really difficult to encourage someone to go in a direction you're not willing to go yourself. Now, I don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that. I'm just speculating, and I'm just wondering. Being settled, along with tender love, keeps people from doing things they can and should do. We can't let others go ahead when we can't do it ourselves, not easily at least. We can't let them walk into hardship for the sake of the Master when we can't or won't ourselves. Let's recognize that the motives of Paul and all the others, Philip is the example of all these others, were pure. Philip wanted to save Paul. Paul wanted to save the world. Oh, I'm not accusing anything. Of course, it's not that simple. But don't forget, I haven't mentioned it now because I hope you're remembering. The Lord told Paul to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. The Lord told him. That's why this would have been so difficult for him, because he knew in his mind that his own safety was not of primary importance. The Lord said it. And he knew he had to do it. Was there danger ahead? Everybody was saying that. Was it risky? Of course it was risky. Could he end up being killed for the sake of the Lord? Duh, as we say, yes, of course. We know that Paul ended up being killed by obeying and following Jesus all the way to his own end. It is not easy. It's pretty easy to say, but it is not easy. We must put God's will above everything, even the love and concern of our loved ones. Paul would not change his mind. Philip and the others, including our narrator, Luke, who's writing this all down for posterity, Luke says, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Now, I think that's the greatest mystery in this text. What on earth do they mean by that? We gave up and said, let the Lord's will be done. Had they believed all along that Paul should go to Jerusalem, but they still tried to change his mind? I don't know. Were they intentionally standing in the way of Paul's obedience? I don't think so. Or does it mean, as maybe some of us do at times, they used the phrase out of habit after trying to get their own way and failing? I don't know that for sure either. Is that how we react when things don't go the way we want them to? And could it be that, like Philip and the others, we trip up the steps of the Lord has guided for some other loved one or loved ones? What about with friends? Do we speak the truth as we see it from the Spirit, or just support them by subduing the truth? We care more about their safety than about their obedience. I don't know. I hope not. That kind of love, do we avoid the counsel of the Spirit when it doesn't suit us? I hope not. Such love is shallow and desires to keep life smooth and easy for everyone. By word, suggestion, or outright resistance, we can keep people from doing what God has willed them to do if we're not careful, if we're not honest, if we're not faithful. Philip didn't, at least originally, he didn't affirm Paul's vision or obedience. He didn't encourage him to move forward in spite of the danger. He didn't offer to go along, at least not at first. They went on toward Jerusalem. They stayed with a believer never before mentioned, an early disciple from Cyprus named Mnason. This is why I suggest it is possible that we can get too settled, even in the Holy Spirit of God. We can get our direction, our vision in the wrong spot. We can lose sight of keeping our eyes on God when we're more concerned about each other's safety. Am I saying we shouldn't be concerned for each other's safety? Of course not. But we may never make that more important than serving, following, and obeying Jesus Christ. We can get too settled, even in the Holy Spirit of God. Pray, instead, that we will be on the edge, that we will be moving forward in God's kingdom. Pray that we will not discourage each other when we do not agree. Pray that we will always be positive and never negative when we say, the Lord's will be done. Because they're right. The Lord's will be done. We should pray for it often and always, and serve Him and obey Him, and maybe especially when it's difficult. Amen. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank You again and praise You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit, that You have guided us, that You have filled us with it, that You have helped us to learn and to know Your Word. And Lord, we ask that You continually be helping us to put it into practice in our lives. Lord, we know that it is sometimes difficult. We know that it is sometimes very difficult to place obedience ahead of our concern for our loved ones, our friends, our children, our grandchildren, especially when they face difficulty. Lord, help us to really, truly put obedience to You on the very top of all of our lists of priorities, and then let everything else fall in place appropriately behind. We thank You that You can and that You will do this for us, because we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.